So good. Hey, if you brought a Bible, grab it. We're in John 21 this morning. If you're using a phone or something that's digital, I think we're using the NIV translation this morning, most of the time. We're in a series here, if you're just joining us, in the life of our church called Living Out the Gospel. And this morning, we're going to talk about recovering from failure. You know, one of the things you have to learn if you're going to go the distance, if you're going to live out the gospel, is you have to learn to recover from failure. How many know that's true? It's just part of the deal. Says in Proverbs 24, verse 16, the righteous may fall seven times, but they will get up again. why don't you tell your neighbor, keep getting up. Keep getting up. It's part of what we do. I don't know if you've ever read John 21. I hope you're reading your Bible a little bit. John 21 is such a great story. It's a very tender story. Jesus is coming to his disciples after the resurrection to encourage them again. But the story primarily is about Jesus coming to Peter to encourage him because of the failure that took place in his life the night before he was crucified. Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to suffer, he was going to be betrayed, and that they would all scatter. In fact, he quoted, I think it's Zechariah, someone could help me, 13:7 or something like that. They will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Something like, it's in Luke 22, okay? But anyway, Peter said, even if everyone else falls away, Lord, I will never fail you. I will even go to prison for you. I'd even die for you. But Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And that's exactly what happened. It's been a couple weeks now since Jesus appeared the first time, of course, in the upper room, and a second time for Thomas. Remember, Thomas wasn't there. He said, I won't believe unless I see the holes in his hands, put my fists in his side. So 8 days later, Jesus appears to Thomas and put your hand here, see, put your fist here, stop doubting and believe. And of course, Thomas falls on his knees, my Lord and my God. And how many are thankful for the resurrection? It's an event in history. It can't be denied. It's so powerful. And of course, it's the foundation of our faith. And that's why I'm taking time with it a little bit here, but it's so powerful. Peter hasn't had a chance to talk through his failure with Jesus yet. I think he's probably still carrying the guilt, maybe the shame of that a little bit. I don't know if you can identify with the idea of a downward spiral, but sometimes, you know, when we're questioning in our mind, what does Jesus think of me? When we're carrying the guilt of a failure or a mistake, we fall into this downward spiral. And I think Peter is still there. We'll see some traces of it in these verses that we read, not simply because of our sin. I think all of us sometimes are grieved at sin or our sin nature, but to be honest, we're disappointed with ourselves. I mean, one of the reasons why we beat ourselves up so much is because of what we see. It's the disappointment with ourselves. And by the way, sometimes, you know that negative thing that's going on in your mind that's there in the morning when you get up, it's hard for you to shake? Did you know that sometimes there's this subtle sense of self-hatred in your soul that the enemy has barraged you with year after year as you were growing up? So many things, so many disappointments, so many decisions. And I want to encourage you. You know that self-hatred is a twisted form of pride? It's really rooted in pride. We don't know yet how to fully identify with who Jesus is and who God has expressed love to us through. How many know it's all about Jesus? It's not about you. It's all about Jesus, and that's a process for it. We struggle with it. We wrestle with some of these things in our soul. I'm so thankful that Jesus came to set the captives free. And hopefully that'll happen a little bit for us this morning as we look at some things. I'm going to read John 21, see how Jesus responds to Peter, and hopefully we can see a little bit better how Jesus responds to us when we fail. So it's a long chapter. Fasten your seatbelt. Here we go. Afterward, you know, I don't know, a couple of weeks, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, who is also called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, or James and John, and two other disciples were together. Verse 3, I'm going out to fish. Jesus had told the disciples to go ahead of him to the Sea of Galilee. I don't know how long they've been waiting, but frankly, Peter's a little fed up. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught zip. Early in the next morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. I think many of us remember, this is kind of a deja vu moment. Something like this happened in Luke chapter 5, remember? The disciples were washing, they fished all night, hadn't caught anything. They're washing their nets. Jesus is there, crowd begins to form. Jesus asks Peter to allow him to use his boat. He pushes out and he speaks to this large crowd. And then when he gets done, he said, let's go fishing, Peter. Put out into the deep. And Peter's kind of going, you know, you're a preacher. I'm a fisherman. You know, leave it to the professionals. Not real excited about going out into the deep because that's not where you catch fish. But they went out into the deep and what do? Put out the nets. Amazing catch of fish. Peter falls on his knees, says, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. And of course, that's actually when Jesus called Peter, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This is kind of a deja vu moment. And I don't think it's by accident. How many know that Jesus has very personal ways of calling us back to himself, brings things into our life sometimes that are very familiar, very recognizable to us. And we know he's there. Verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciple followed in the boat, towing a net full of fish. They were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 to be exact. But who's counting? But even with so many, the net was not torn. How many of you are campers in the room? How many are fishermen? How many love the smell of breakfast early morning when you're out camping? Don't you love that? You ever fried fish, you know, early in the morning? You know, these guys are fishermen. They've done this all their life. There's some familiarity here. You know, when you read the Bible, you got to smell it. You got to feel it. You have to know kind of what's happening here. This is such a warm invitation from Jesus, inviting his disciples to come be with him, spend time with him, have breakfast with him. I love it. It's a great picture. I grew up having fish for breakfast with my granddad up at Gerber Reservoir. Anyone ever fished up there? I still remember it. It was amazing. And of course, that's this kind of scene with Jesus and his disciples. Verse 12, Jesus said, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had eaten the fish, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, believe it or not, Bible scholars kind of argue over what he's referring to when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" I mean, is he pointing to the fish? Or is he bringing up Peter's failure? I mean, when Peter said, everyone else may fall away, but Lord, I won't fall away. I'll go to prison. I'll even die for you. I mean, it was kind of like he was saying, maybe I love you more than others. I don't know exactly. We don't know, but obviously Jesus is digging a little bit. How many like it when Jesus digs? No, you don't, okay? Your wife starts saying some things and you're going, yeah, I don't want to talk about that. Maybe a friend brings something. Yeah, Jesus is digging here, okay? Do you really love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he says, not learned very much yet. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, Jesus said. Feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Now, in verse 15 through 18, we don't really know whether Jesus pulled Peter aside to talk to him privately. Seems like that to me. This feels pretty uncomfortable if it was a conversation in a group of people, but you know, I don't know completely what Jesus is trying to accomplish in Peter's heart. But did you notice that Peter didn't feel condemned by Jesus? He was able to respond to Jesus. Jesus didn't condemn him for his failure. He didn't even ask for an explanation. He simply said, do you love me? And that's good to know when you're working through something in your life and struggling maybe with your weakness. The question, do you love me? Now, in verse 18, Jesus tells Peter in a metaphorical way, Peter, you weren't ready to die for me the night before I was crucified. You were still young. You were still self-willed. He said, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. So Jesus is telling Peter, you'll have another chance when you're ready to die for me again. And history tells us that Peter was martyred for his faith. In fact, all the disciples were, except for John. Every one of the disciples were either killed with a sword, beheaded, sawn in two. This is a little gruesome, but they all died for the... In fact, they tried to kill John. They tried to boil him in oil, if you can imagine. But remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They put him in boiling oil, and they couldn't kill him. I don't know if that was a little disappointing, but sure said something to the Roman leaders that were trying to kill John. Anyway, they all died for their faith. Peter was crucified by Nero in Rome. And when he was crucified, he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus, so he asked to be crucified upside down, which is an interesting point of history. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. He's referring to John. Now, John's referring to himself. I'm going to skip the rest of that verse. Verse 21, when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, Peter, Don't look at everybody else. Keep your eyes on me. Verse 23. Because of this, the rumor spread among the disciples that this disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies these things. Paul, John's referring to himself, and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Of course, John confessing his testimony is true. Verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. I love the Bible. I mean, some of these stories are so amazing to me, trying to think about how Jesus works in our heart, works in our life. How many believe that our God is the God of restoration? Let me say it again. Our God is the God of restoration. So let me share a story with you. This one's a little corny, but anyway. Heard a story of an old farmer. Lived out on the family farm all his life, never ventured into the big city. Okay, all he knew was milk cows and farming. And one day his grown son said, come on, Dad, I'm going to take you into the big city and show you things that you've never seen before. So he took him, one of the things he did is he took him to this very lavish and upscale hotel. And the old farmer had never been in one. I mean, he was amazed. Standing in the lobby, he was fascinated. And one of the things that he was fascinated by was this little room that had two doors that opened and closed. And it would open and people would go in and all these little lights would dance around on top. And then they would dance back down and the doors would open and different people would come out. And he was just amazed by that. He was just watching there in the lobby in amazement. And as he watched this little old lady, gray hair, stooped over with a walker, comes up to this little room, to the double doors, presses the button, doors open, she shuffles in, door closes, lights go dancing across the top, and they dance back down. And out comes this beautiful young woman, very well dressed. And the old farmer turns to his son and says, quick, go get your mother. Ladies, that's not fair. Now, if it was the mom and a handsome young man walked out, she would have said, quick, go get your father. But anyway, all kidding aside, I know that's pretty bad, but our God is a God of restoration. And throughout the Bible, restoration is different than we think of in our natural mind. So I'm going to put up Webster's definition of restoration. It means to bring back to a former position or condition. And some of you have tried to do that before. You bought an old piece of furniture at flea market or garage sale. Remember, you stripped off the varnish or the paint. You sanded it. You got out the steel wool, rubbed it with tung oil, and you restored this piece of furniture to amazing. It's just like it was when it was new, beautiful. Or maybe you bought an old house and you ripped up the carpet and there were hardwood floors underneath and you got out the sander and you restored. And some of us have done that. Or some of us are into old cars. And don't you love some of the old cars you've seen and just the beauty, paint jobs, the restoration? Whoever has the patience for that, you are amazing. And of course, the talent and, by the way, the money. But, you know, restoration is something we see a lot of in our culture. But restoration in the Bible is totally different. Our God is a God of restoration. But we need to see it in a deeper way, in a more beautiful way. You see, when God restores, he makes it better than new. When God restores, he changes beauty to he changes ashes to beauty or mourning to dancing. When God restores, he takes bones and brings life that isn't possible in a natural way. Let me give some illustrations of ways that God works within our soul to restore. If you're someone who's been hurt, maybe carrying resentment, or you know, just struggling with forgiveness in your heart. That's not an uncommon thing. Sometimes injustice is very, very difficult to resolve. Did you know that God can not only help you forgive, which sometimes is harder for some people than others? We all have different temperaments. Some of you, you're the kind of person, you know, someone could run over you in their car several times, and you would say, sorry, I got in the way, okay? You know, forgiveness is very easy for you. You kind of have a martyr complex, okay? And some of us, forgiveness is really hard because you're a real black and white person. You're a real justice person. And so forgiveness is much harder. That's not wrong. But did you know that God can not only help you forgive, he can fill you with love for the person who's offended you beyond anything you ever thought was possible? You see, God's love is agape love. And the word agape, the Greek word agape, refers to a pure love that really isn't human. It really isn't natural on this level. It's a supreme kind of love. It's unconditional. It's unrelenting. It's unchanging. It's the kind of love in John 3:16 where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What's interesting in John 21, when Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? He uses that word agape. Unconditional, unrelenting, this pure form, supreme love. And when Peter responds back, yes, Lord, you know I love you, he uses the Greek word phileo. And that's a more human kind of love, a relational friendship kind of love. One of the things you have to ask yourself, was Jesus trying to help Peter see something about himself that he hadn't discovered yet? I mean, Jesus certainly demonstrated a kind of love that Peter didn't know anything about yet, but Jesus planned to take Peter in a whole new direction in his life and give him a restored kind of love that was unrelenting, unchanging, unconditional, supreme and pure beyond anything he could ever think or imagine. And that's what God is doing in your soul. Did you know that God can redeem a marriage? Because he can give you agape kind of love. And he can restore your soul and restore your wounds. And it's not about your past anymore. There's something about his presence that begins to help you experience the eternal life the Bible calls, the abundant life that Jesus talked about, that leads to a deep sense of satisfaction that you can't create in a natural way. That's what Jesus is doing in our hearts. That's why we came to know him. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of going through difficult circumstances. We want to discover his heart and experience his agape love. And that's what God is doing in our soul. He's taking dead bones and breathing life into them, putting flesh and tying them together. And we sang about it in the song this morning, literally creating an army of love for a world that's desperately lost around us today. So thankful that God is at work to restore. David talks about it in Psalms 51. Remember his sin with Bathsheba and his adultery and even murder to try to cover it up. Now, when you read the Bible that David was a man after God's own heart, you got to kind of, rub your head. I mean, what are you saying? Well, in verse 16 and 17, David says, God, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And you see, David was grieved in his heart at what he had done and grieved in his life at what he had saw. And he was praying, God, restore me. changing me. And he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. And when he prayed that prayer, he wasn't just asking to be restored to who he was before he committed that sin. He was asking a supernatural change in his heart, to have a clean heart and a pure heart in a way that only God could make his heart pure. How many would love to see God do that in our life? Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. In the book of Joel, it talks about restoration. Joel chapter 2, verse 25, it says that God will restore the years the worm has eaten and the locust has destroyed. Now, when Joel says that, he's referring to a terrible plague that had taken place in Israel's history. They had locusts that literally came in and devoured everything in the nation. And by the way, that took place because of their rebellion and their disobedience toward God. But when they repented, God said, I will even restore the years that the locust has eaten and the worm has destroyed. That God would even give you back the years? That he could restore something in your marriage, in your life, in your relationships, in your future? You know, many times we struggle with our losses. We think, God, I've wasted so much of my life. And yet the Lord says, I will restore the years. I'll restore the years the locust has eaten and the worm has destroyed. I'm so thankful for God's restoration plan. He's at work in our soul to restore what we can't even dream or imagine could be restored in our life. So let me say a couple things about failure, and then we'll and what to do when we fail, and then we'll head out of here. So number one, we'll put it up on the screen here this morning. Number one, do you know that Jesus is not surprised when you fail? Someone said good thing. I know that almost sounds blasphemous to some people who've grown up in a pretty conservative culture of Christianity. But it says in Psalms 103, verse 14, God knows how we are made. He remembers we are but dust. I'm not sure why it is we get down on ourselves so much. God knows how we are made, and he remembers we are but dust. That's so important for you to have a right perspective of who you are. God created us to be needy in our life. He created us to need him. That was his intention, and that was his purpose. And of course, we live in a culture that's trying to somehow magnify humanity. And even though people are great, we love them, but we're just but dust. Here for a moment. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, says, for all of you like sheep have gone astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. You know, the Bible makes lots of references to us as sheep, which, by the way, is not necessarily a compliment. You know, experts will tell you that sheep are some of the dumbest animals on the earth. Take a look at your neighbor and go, how about you? Do you know that sheep can't survive without a shepherd? Sheep are helpless. They're defenseless. They require constant attention, meticulous care. They have little means of defense. Have you ever seen a sheep? They can't really defend themselves. If they get turned over on their back, they will die because they can't get up, okay? If they get lost, they can't find their way back. It's just not possible. The only thing that makes a difference in the life of a sheep is the shepherd. And I think we're all familiar with Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So important. The Lord is my shepherd. We face spiritual battle and strongholds in our life. It's going on all the time in our life, and sometimes we wonder, why am I wrestling with these thoughts or struggling with these things. It says in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You see, God designed us to be needy for a reason. He wants us to understand how much we need him, how much we need his presence, how much we need his love, how much we need his power and his protection and his strength. See, Jesus wasn't surprised when Peter failed. And the good news, number two, is Jesus prays for us. This is really important. It's Luke 22, verse 31 through 32. Here's what Jesus said the night before he was crucified to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. And when you recover, strengthen your brothers. This is a really interesting verse. It says a lot of things. First of all, did you notice Jesus didn't pray that Peter wouldn't fail? He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. Because this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And even though we fail, we keep getting up. Could someone say amen together? And of course, God understands that. He understands our weaknesses. He's not surprised when we fail. And he understands how significant and how important our faith is. And parents, as you're releasing your kids as they graduate, I know you're praying that they won't fail. But I want to encourage you to pray that their faith won't fail. Because that's really where the battle is. And all the different things they walk through and go through in their life, they've got to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And the second thing you see in this verse is that he expected Peter to recover. Do you see that? He said in verse 32, and when you recover, strengthen your brothers. You notice it says not if, it says when. See, Jesus is more confident in his power to carry you through the difficulties and trials for your life than we are sometimes. It says in Jude verse 24, he is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy. How many are thankful for that? See, you're not carrying God. God is carrying you. So I want to encourage you here this morning, even though we fail, don't let your faith fail. When you fail, Jesus is not condemning you. Jesus is simply asking a question, do you love me? Such a great picture for us in these verses. Number three, God uses failures to build his church. Jesus said to Peter in verse 32, and when you recover, strengthen your brothers. You know, a lot of times we hide our failures. So appreciated Philip's message a couple of weeks ago when he talked about how together we are stronger than when we're alone or when we're isolated, and how God wants to use our weaknesses to help one another, to encourage one another, and to strengthen one another. Jesus said to Peter three times in verse 15, 16, and 17, he said, Peter, do you love me? And then he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and then feed my sheep. You see, failure doesn't disqualify you for ministry. It opens the door for you to understand, for you to sympathize, for you to comfort those with the comfort you've received from God. It's our weaknesses that help us with ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. This is the Apostle Paul. He said, so I will all the more gladly boast in my weakness that the power of Christ may be manifest through me. What a powerful verse. That the power of Christ may be manifest through me. So I'm going to invite our worship team to come on up here this morning, and we're going to prepare to leave. But as they come, let me just say, so what do you do when we fail? I want to encourage you, when you get up in the morning, don't expect Jesus to be angry with you. When you go out in the living room, expect a fire and breakfast on the table, okay? Expect a warm invitation from Jesus when you get up to spend your devotion time with him. Accept his invitation to come, to sit, to talk, and to eat. Okay, it says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them finds compassion. So I want to encourage you, when you get up in the morning, first of all, remind yourself, you are God's beloved. Would you say that with me? I am God's beloved. Say it with me. I am God's beloved. That is a grace first thought when you get up in the morning. Remind yourself, I am God's beloved. And the second thing, regardless of what you've done or what you've been through in your life, talk to Jesus. Open up to him. Spend time. Expect him to feed you, to welcome you, to embrace you, and to encourage you, because that's the pattern we see with Jesus' ministry and his disciples and Peter here in John chapter 21. Sin is like an open wound in our soul. And the problem with open wounds is infection, okay? Satan is like bacteria, okay? He has no power in himself except to feed on the infection. So I want to encourage you, open up to Jesus. It says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you want to get the wound healed, open up to the Lord. I'm going to invite you to stand with me here this morning. If we're going to be able to live out the gospel, we've got to learn to recover from our failures. I think if you've been walking with Jesus for very long, you've already learned a lot about how to recover. You've memorized scriptures like maybe Romans 8, verse 1. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want to encourage you, when it comes to failure, don't let it drive you away from the Lord. Use it to draw near to the Lord. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So I just want to pray for us as we prepare to go here this morning and ask the Lord to draw near. Lord, help us understand who we are in maybe a more complete or even a better way. And Jesus, here this morning, Lord, like Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Lord, I'm so thankful for this picture of Peter in John 21. Lord, just the tenderness, the kindness. Lord, opening him up to trusting you more completely in his life, helping him discover the supernatural love that God has, Lord, so that the ministry God had could be released through his life. And Lord, I just know, Lord, as couples, Lord, we need your love so that we can minister to one another. I pray that especially for husbands and wives here today. Lord, for brothers and sisters, for family members, Lord, for people at work, all these different situations or circumstances, we need agape love. And yet, Lord, without discovering it from you, we won't have it to give to the people who need to receive it. So help us, Jesus. Pray that you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. Baptize us, Lord, with your power and fill us with your love. We thank you for that. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Jesus' name we pray. We all say amen here today. Amen. Amen.